Well, I was trying to figure out how it is that the men do a retreat for $35 a head and the ladies are going for $175. They must be doing something more fun than we are, or more expensive, one way or another. But we all know how that goes, so that's wonderful. I encourage you to do that. Look, your schedules and life makes you want to rationalize, I don't have time to do this. I just want to suggest, try to make time to go to this. I know it's hard in this day and age to carve out a couple of days, especially if you have children and that sort of challenge. But you won't regret it. It'll be a time of sweet and wonderful fellowship. And it's necessary for our body life, too. It's good for us to do this. Well, turn over to Revelation chapter 1. And we have anticipated this date for a while. We want to just sort of introduce the book tonight. Just a little history lesson. Somewhere in Poland in about 1929, there was a little boy. His name was Benoit Mandelbrot, and he was starting grade school, and an unnamed teacher introduced him to mathematics. And the teacher said, 1 + 1 = 2. Now, what if that teacher had said this? Okay, now we're going to look at a self-replicating formula that 50 years from now will be the basis for computer graphics, cell phone antennas, and computer chips. The children would have said, what's a computer? What's a cell phone? What are graphics? And so the teacher started young Benoit slowly. She said, or he said, 1 + 1 = 2. 2 + 2 = 4. Well, a few decades later, it would be Benoit Mandelbrot who discovered what's called fractal geometry. And that is the idea that complex shapes are built on simple, self-replicating formulas. And without fractal geometry, we don't have computer graphics, we don't have animation, we don't have cell phone antennas, we don't have computer chips, because computer chips take advantage of fractals' natural ability to minimize wasted space. Benoit had to start simply. He had to start at 1 + 1 = 2, 2 + 2 = 4. Well, late in his ministry, Jesus had preached about what was coming later. He preached about the end times, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke 21, in some detail, but not a complete story. But the night Jesus was betrayed, Jesus gave his disciples the 2 + 2 of the end of all things. Here was his simple formula. John 14, 1, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. 2 + 2. After Jesus died, after he rose, after he ascended, it wasn't yet time for the church to receive a fuller revelation. The church was to devote itself to preaching, to teaching, to evangelism, to prayer, to growing in numbers, growing in scope around the known world. At this time, Emperor Nero was persecuting the church, but his persecution, frankly, was mainly around Rome itself. It was localized for the most part. A decade after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, Emperor Domitian came to power, and he began a reign of terror, not just around the world against Christians, but even against his own Senate. He was a terrifying man, and he was so for about 16 years. And his persecution began to intensify in the church over a period of a decade and a half. And now the last living apostle, John, was banished by Domitian to the island of Patmos right near the end of Domitian's reign, right around 94, 95, somewhere in that vicinity. And it was right at this time that John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Compared to the information that the church had prior to this, Revelation is the fractal geometry of the end of all things. This is the grand finale of the Bible. This is the, oh, now I understand the scope of God's plan. It ties up all the loose ends. It is the grand finale. And the reason Revelation was written, it's written to instruct and to encourage the persecuted church. At that particular time, it's exhorting them to be faithful. It's saying, hang on, Christ is coming back. Hang on, be faithful. It instructs us today to live for God in the midst of trouble. It instructs us to live as if Christ could return tomorrow. That's our hope. That is our joy. It is a book of prophecy. It starts with an introduction. Chapter 1 are the things that you have seen, the things which must soon take place. Then there's a brief, specific instruction to seven churches in John's day, chapters 2 and 3. And the rest of it is future. It's all ahead of us still. By the way, God is not a fortune teller who's doing some sort of trick to say, I can figure out what's in the future. It's not that God is figuring out what's in the future. It's that he has declared what will be in the future. He has ordained what will be and is simply telling us what he has ordained will be. It's not a predictive element. It is simply telling us what he already decided. And I think a good foundation for us could be found in Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Where we're exhorted to remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God doesn't just predict what will happen, he has declared what will happen. And so there's great confidence for us in this. Well, historically, Revelation has been one of the most debated books in terms of interpretation. And there's four main interpretive systems that I want to just walk through with you quickly that have been applied to Revelation. And I'll tell you the way we're going to go. First of all, there's the idealist or the allegorical view. The idealist or allegorical view says that there are spiritual principles in Revelation that we should glean, but we don't believe in a literal reign of Christ on earth, and that most everything that happens in the book is not a literal occurrence. It just makes you make guesses about spiritualizing the meaning of things in the churches, well, or in the book. Well, the four horsemen, they might mean, you know, that there are four different types of people in the church, and we need to watch out for three of them, and one of them is okay. And so you're forced to spiritualize these ideas in the book. Then there's what we call the preterist view. This just means to stand before. The preterist view says that Revelation is an historical record of all the events in the Roman Empire in the first century, that everything has already happened. There's a problem with this, though. Chapter 1, verse 3 says that this is the words of this prophecy. Chapter 22, the words of this prophecy. Chapter 22, verse 10, the words of this prophecy. Chapter 22, verse 18, the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 19, the words of the prophecy of this book. It is a prophetic book. It's not a history book. Why would we end the Bible on history that for us is 1,900 years old and doesn't make any difference anymore? Then there's the historicist view. This is the view that Revelation is a history of the church from John's day to the present day. Well, what's the obvious problem with this? The proponents of this view believe that Revelation goes right up to their era. A preterist in the 1800s said, well, the time is near. Revelation comes up to right now. In the 1900s, the time is near. Revelation comes to right now. And so you have to keep changing your interpretation of these events when Christ inconveniently won't return right when you think he's supposed to. And so the preterist view doesn't work. The historicist view doesn't work. The view that we'll take here is the futurist view. The futurist view says that chapters 2 and 3 are written to churches in John's day with application for us today, and that from chapter 4 on, these are all events yet to be. And now, what's the best test that you can use to decide which view to take? The futurist view is the only approach that allows you to interpret the book of Revelation the way you interpret every other book of Scripture, which is to take it at face value, to take it in its context, to be literal, to understand the grammar, to understand the history. And so we will interpret it literally. Now, does the book of Revelation have tons of figures of speech and metaphors in it? Absolutely. There are all kinds of word pictures. But remember this. An allegory is a story about something that isn't real. A metaphor and a word picture is used to describe in picturesque terms a literal event that's going to happen. Revelation 19 says that Jesus will return to the earth on a white horse. Do we know for certain that there's an actual horse in heaven that he's going to get on? We don't know for certain. I tend to think there is. I just think it'd be really neat. But even if it's not the case, even if it's just a picture, it's still a picture of a real event that Christ is returning. He will have armies with him. He will give retribution to his enemies. The Bible says that Christ will come with a sword in his mouth. I remember being a little kid picturing him going, just kind of carrying this thing around. Obviously, he's not carrying the sword around in his teeth. It is metaphorical of the fact that his words will kill. His words will decimate his enemies. So there are figures of speech, there are metaphors, but they always express a literal event. And that's the way I'm choosing to take this. It has to be interpreted literally from a futurist standpoint because Revelation ties up all the loose ends from Genesis. If it's not literal, then you leave all these horrible things in Genesis up for chance. You don't know what's going on. Let me explain. Just a couple of examples. Genesis 1:31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Well, what happened two chapters later? Sin polluted his creation, and now suddenly we know from Romans 1 that the creation is damaged, it's flawed, it's dying. Trees were not meant to die. People were not meant to die. Things were not meant to die. They were meant to live and to live and to live. And so we live in a flawed creation. And so what's the solution? God made the heavens and the earth. They were very good. Through sin, it fell. And the Bible says that creation groans and longs for the coming of Messiah. Why? Because in Revelation, we find that he will make a new heavens and a new earth, and all will be restored. Genesis 1, 27 and 28, God created mankind to rule the earth as his vice regent over his creation. But sin corrupted man, and now we're no longer qualified to rule. And so we were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, as it were. But in Revelation, you see mankind ruling the earth alongside Jesus Christ. Genesis restored. In the book of Genesis, we see the tree of life at the center of the Garden of Eden. But man lost his access to eternal life through sin. You flip all the way to Revelation 22, and what do you see? You see the tree of life as a central feature of the New Jerusalem. It's restored. Genesis chapter 3, we see the fall of man into sin and the curse of God leading to death. Revelation 22:3 says there is no longer any curse. So you see, Revelation has to be literal and it has to be future because it ties up all the loose ends that aren't tied up yet from Genesis. It makes the Bible one beautiful, neat package where we can say, look at the wisdom and might of our God, who created mankind fully knowing that he would rebel against him in sin. And yet the whole plan was to present a redeemed people to Jesus Christ. What a magnificent plan. Well, let's begin. Revelation 1, the first 8 verses. And when we get to verse 7, you might note that verse 7 is the theme of the entire book. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. This is a glorious introduction to a book. I mean, I can't think of another book of the Bible that just begins with a fanfare like this. Now, Revelation has many unique features. But one in particular that I want to draw your attention to is verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. And then at the end of the book, Revelation 22:7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. The book it has is at the beginning and at the end gives us this blessing that we have. So what I'd like to show you tonight is seven ways that you will be blessed by the book of Revelation. That we see in these first eight verses, seven ways that you will be blessed. The first one is that you will be blessed by the confirmation of truth. You'll be blessed by the confirmation of truth. Verse 1 begins, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this is the sense that it is given by Christ. It is from Christ. And we certainly will see Christ in ways that we haven't in the Gospels. But the main idea here is not that Jesus is being revealed. It is a revelation that he is giving to us. And he says that he will show his servants the things that must soon take place. In prophecy, fulfillment is always imminent. How do you think the persecuted church in John's day would feel if it said the revelation of Jesus Christ was God gave to him to show his servants the things that won't even take place anytime soon, you don't need to worry about it? Well, that's kind of a letdown, isn't it? In prophecy, Christ could return tomorrow, always. We always have this view that the way I live today matters because I don't want to be ashamed tomorrow. I don't want to be, like we talked about this morning, the man who is filled with lustful, sinful thoughts today and tomorrow facing my Savior and in shame because I wasn't living as if he's coming back imminently. Here's the confirmation of truth, though. What we see here is a formalized giving of this book. It's very formal. And let me explain what I mean. At a wedding, we have a formal exchange. What we do is, I say to the best man, may I have the rings, please? And with fanfare and flourish, he pulls the rings out and he hands them to me. And then in a formal ceremony, I give them to the groom and to the bride. Now, wouldn't it have been easier if the groom and bride just showed up with the rings? But that takes all the fun out of it. That takes the formality out of it. We see this same sort of formality here. God the Father, he is the ultimate sovereign. He's the one who made the decrees as to what would happen. While on earth in his human capacity, Jesus said in Mark 13:32, but concerning that day or that hour, speaking of the future, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. That there were certain things that as the one making the decree, the Father kept to himself. We don't fully understand how that works, but Scripture is clear about that. But now, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, gave whom? Gave Jesus. So God the Father decreed it, God the Son will carry it out, an angel of God will take the message to John, John will take this to the churches, and by virtue of passing the word of God on to generation, these churches have given it to us. And so there's this formal confirmation of the truth. Because the comfort is that there are multiple witnesses establishing that this is precisely what will happen. God the Father is a witness. God the Son is a witness. The angel that the Son gave the information to is a witness. John is a witness. And the seven churches are witnesses. And therefore, now we are witnesses. So we're blessed by the confirmation of truth. Every word you read is absolutely trustworthy. Second blessing that you'll receive, you'll be blessed by obedience to the commands in the book. You'll be blessed by obedience to the commands in the book. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. Blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. You know, in most churches, there was probably one copy of the Bible book per congregation. I mean, if you were really blessed, you had maybe two. And so it was very imperative that we had public reading. This is why Paul told Timothy, pay attention to the public reading of Scripture. And so the audience, the congregation, would have well-trained memories. They would listen very intently because they weren't going to get to take the Bible home with them. And so they needed to listen carefully. You can't obey what you don't know. And so they had to understand what the requirements of Scripture were. We're told that we're blessed if we keep what is written in it. This is speaking of the instructive elements of the book, but it's also speaking of keeping in mind what is in it as you live your daily life? Because it says, for the time is near. And the admonition for us is very simple. We're blessed by keeping the commands in this book because right now we think Christ could initiate his plan for the end tomorrow. Now, the next thing to happen for us, we'll explain when we get to chapter 4, is the rapture of the church. But when that happens, the clock starts ticking. I want to be raptured. If I'm going to be, I want to be raptured, living every moment in exhilarating service to Jesus Christ, not being a namby-pamby Christian who's semi-sort of committed. I want to return home with that attitude. This blessing, we might call it even a beatitude, is one of seven blessings in the book. Revelation 14:13 says, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Revelation 16:15, behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. 19 verse 9, and the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We're blessed if we're invited. Revelation 20 verse 6, blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. 22 verse 7, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. It's a repeat of the blessing of chapter 1, verse 3. And then finally, 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and that they may enter by the city, by the gates. How do you wash your robes? You can only wash them in the blood of Christ. Those are the blessings of Revelation. There's a very clear theme that blessing is available. Well, getting more specifically, the blessing in chapter 1, verse 3 is that you're blessed for keeping the words of the book. And I think the most obvious way we would say you keep the words of this book are chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 2 and 3 are messages to the seven churches, and the question has often been asked, why to seven churches? Easiest answer is because that's who Jesus wanted to communicate with. But really, they represent, as we go through them one at a time, they represent every possible type of church. They represent every possible situation in any church. And on a more practical scale, they're probably the churches with which John was the most closely associated. And so they were familiar to him. Now, these are seven churches in Asia. Asia was a Roman province. It was the area represented by the ancient kingdom of Pergamum, which fell to Rome in about 133 BC. But to these seven churches, Jesus gives warnings and admonitions, and they apply to us today exactly. We're told, remember your first love for Christ and for each other. Would you say that that applies to us today? Absolutely. We're told, be faithful even to death. The churches are told, hold fast to sound doctrine. They're told, don't tolerate wickedness in the church. They're told, don't try to look alive when on the inside you're spiritually dead. We're told, wake up instead. The churches are told to be patient in trials, hold fast to the heavenly reward they've earned, not salvation, but their reward. Churches are told, don't boast in your prosperity as if it's a sign of God's favor on you over others. There are admonitions to the local church body. By the way, one of the ways we're blessed is that it behooves us as a church body to listen to this together so that blessing might come to this church. The beginning of chapter 2, it says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write. Verse 8, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. To the angel of the church in Pergamum, write. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write. And he does this seven times. What would Jesus say if he said to the angel of Grace Bible Church of Bakersfield, write? We want to take the example of these seven so that the letter we would receive from the head of the church would be have more commendation and less condemnation. And so that's how we're blessed, by listening. Third way we're blessed is by the reminder of grace and peace. The reminder of grace and peace. This is so precious to us. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. Well, what is grace and peace? We can't talk about grace too much. Grace is the favor of God given to those who don't deserve it. And this is obviously a highly developed theological concept in the New Testament, spoken of 124 times. It's a major concept in every one of Paul's letters. And we could make some very brief observations about grace. We could say that grace is immeasurable. Grace is immeasurable. John 1:16 says, "For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace," this immeasurable amount of God's gift. We could say that as well. Grace is a gift. It's from the Greek word for gift. Romans 3:24, "And you were justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." We could also observe that grace is the position of the assurance of salvation. It is our position of our assurance of salvation. Romans 5:2, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." When somebody asks you, where do you stand before God? You say, in grace. That's where I stand. We were chosen by grace. Romans 11:5, we were saved by grace. Ephesians 2, God's grace is given as a mercy in trials. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you." Grace is the measure of God's riches to save you. Ephesians 1:7, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his" what? Of his grace. I mean, we could go on and on about grace. And so for John to say grace to you is a wonderful blessing. And then he says grace to you and peace. What is peace? Well, very simply, peace is the result of grace. Grace is the cause. Peace is the effect. Luke 2:14, the angel said, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." What does this mean? That we have peace with God now. Romans 5:1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is very, very comforting to us, because when you read Revelation, you're going to see thunder, earthquakes, famine, war, death, judgment, wailing men, bowls full of the judgment of God, demons released from the abyss, boils, meteors, darkness. If you're not sure of your salvation, Revelation is the worst book on earth to read. It will scare you to death. So that's why John says, grace to you and peace. Because none of those things I described will happen to you. You won't be part of it. You're not in that scene. We have relief and joy that we have grace and peace. But from whom do we have grace and peace? From whom does this come? From him who is and who was and who is to come. This is speaking of God the Father. And I want to make this real clear. This is not a description of God. This is a formal proper name for God, that he is the one who is and who was and who is to come. This is very related to Exodus 3:14-15. You recall that God appeared to Moses. God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord," this means Yahweh. If you see in your Old Testament the word Lord in all capitals, that is a tradition that started a long time ago to substitute the covenant name of God, Yahweh, with the word the Lord. It's not accurate. Yahweh is his name. I am who I am. And here's how he describes himself: "The God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." This is the eternal name of God. He says, "This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations." God is him who is, who was, and who is to come. That is his name. If you want to know the name of the God you serve, it is in Hebrew, Yahweh, I am who I am. It is in English, him who is, and who was, and who is to come. That's his name. But then we also have grace and peace also from the seven spirits who are before his throne. Now, this will twist your theology up just a little bit here when you read about seven spirits. Wait a minute, there's supposed to be a trinity. I'm counting seven plus two, that's nine. How does that work out? Well, the seven spirits are also mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, chapter 5. Some feel that it speaks of angels, such as the seven angels of the seven churches, which, by the way, are not angels, they're men. I'll explain that to you. I think the preferred view, though, for us is that this is simply speaking of the Spirit of God, that the seven spirits, we could say, are the sevenfold Spirit of God. Now, some suggest that this is referring back to Isaiah 11, verse 2, where we see the sevenfold spiritual power resting upon Christ. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Here we go. Let's count. "The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." How many is that? Six. Kind of a weak argument. All right? So what they say is, well, the Spirit of the Lord is number one, and then the others are added in there. So that might be the case, but that's a little weak. I think there's better evidence that this is the Holy Spirit spoken of in Zechariah chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but just listen for a moment. The book of Zechariah is a call to national repentance in Israel, in post-exile Israel. You remember the basic story, Israel and Judah, their kingdoms split, and at different varying times, God judged them and sent them off into captivity. After captivity, there was a small group that came back and sort of jump-started the nation of Israel again under the grace of God. After they returned from captivity, two guys lived and prophesied at the same time, Haggai and Zechariah. Haggai said, "Build the temple." Zechariah said, "Repent and be spiritually renewed so that you have a reason to go worship in the temple that will be built." And so Zechariah gave a call to repentance and spiritual renewal. Zechariah had a series of seven visions. The fourth vision is in chapter 4, and we see a lampstand with seven lamps on it. And you can picture a candlestick with seven sticks. What do we call that today? That's a menorah, right? And so that's where we get that. Oh, verse 10 explains what the seven lamps are. Quote, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range throughout the earth." It is a picture of the omnipresence of God, of the omniscience of God. And the question was, how will the temple be rebuilt? How will God's people be able to worship once again after we've been decimated, after we've been punished, after we've been almost destroyed? How will this happen? And the theme of chapter 4 answers the question, not by might nor by power, but by my what? Spirit, says the Lord. Zechariah 4 is about the Spirit of God. By the way, you know what the final theme of Zechariah is, the last few chapters? It is about the return of Messiah, the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. So don't you think it would be very appropriate for John to refer to the Holy Spirit as the seven spirits, the sevenfold spirit, connected very clearly to Zechariah 4 and to the return of Christ? That is the theme of the end of Zechariah. It is the theme of Revelation. Well, if you want to skip all the mumbo-jumbo theological arguments, could I give you the really easy one? First, we have him who was and who is and who is to come as God the Father. Third, we have from Jesus Christ. Who do you think is probably going to be in the middle? I would say the Holy Spirit. So the placement between God the Father and God the Son tells us that the seven spirits speak of the Holy Spirit. And we have grace and peace, not only from God the Father, from God the Spirit, grace and peace from Jesus Christ, which brings us to our fourth blessing. We're blessed by the person of Christ. We're blessed by the person of Christ. Now, we get three descriptions of Jesus, and they're in time order. They're chronological. The first thing that Jesus is described as being is the faithful witness. Verse 5, the faithful witness. Jesus was the faithful witness of God on earth. John 1:18, "No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." If you've heard the word exegesis, which means to draw out of the scripture the truth, it means to make something known. Literally in Greek, it says that Jesus exegeted the Father. He made known the Father. And he was faithful to do this. John 18:37, Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth." Jesus is first a faithful witness. In chronological order, second, he's called the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Now, why is that the case? Well, wait a minute. Jesus raised Lazarus before Jesus was raised from the dead. Wouldn't Lazarus be one of the first guys, and then the others that he raised from the dead as well? Well, Jesus was the first to rise from the dead to immortality. All the others who were raised died again. Lazarus, at some point in his life, lay on his deathbed going, "This really feels familiar." Jesus was the first to be raised never to die once again. And then finally, we're blessed by the person of Christ in the fact that he is the ruler of kings on earth. And this is the final in the chronological order. The ruler of kings on earth. This is a recognition of Christ's messianic authority. God promised that his man, a descendant of David, would rule on David's throne, 2 Samuel 7:16. He also promised that this man would rule over all the nations, Psalm 2. And he also promised that all other kings would bring glory to him, Revelation 21:4. This hasn't happened yet. But he is in the position of sovereignty. He is the ruler of kings on earth. We'll see at the end of Revelation that Jesus is returning to the earth and he has blood splattered on him. What is that blood? Some say it's the blood of the cross. It's not the blood of the cross. It is the blood of his enemies that he has yet to kill. That it is so certain that he will be victorious that he's done a pre-splattering, so to speak, to say this is going to happen. He will be the King of Kings. He will be the Lord of Lords. He comes wearing many crowns, many diadems. Why? Because it's so certain that he's going to take by force the crowns of the earth that he decided to start wearing them in advance. He's certain. We are certain of who he is. We're blessed by the person of Christ. The fifth blessing, though, we receive is we're blessed by the work of Christ. We're blessed by the work of Christ. And again, we see three aspects of his work. He is, first, him who loves us. Him who loves us. Someone once said, God's love is enough. And that's a picture, really, of a God who says, okay, I love everybody, so let's just forget the whole sin thing and invite everybody home for a big party. That says that love is enough. We absolutely will say that God's love is immeasurable. It is eternal, but his love will never violate his holiness. One attribute will not violate another. Therefore, we have to have an expression of God's love, the second work of Christ, which is he freed us from our sins by his blood. Yes, God loved us, but there was a barrier. The barrier was sin. Your sin was deserved death. And so for his love to conquer sin, he had to put in place an action. And that action to that love was to free you from your sins like a slave being set free from bondage and from certain death. And what's the result of his work of him who loves us? He freed us from our sins by his blood. The third aspect of his work, he made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. I'd be willing to bet that all the grand stories you've ever heard in your lifetime about kings and kingdom, these have been a theme in literature all throughout history. If you search your heart, I'd be willing to bet that the form of government that you long for is a divine monarchy, a perfect king. Go listen to literature. Go read the theme of great grand kingdoms all through literature, even written by atheists, has been a return to a grand and glorious kingdom under one great king. Where does that theme come from? Where does that desire come from? Because we desire the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to make us a kingdom. It is a kingdom ruled by a perfect king. He will ensure peace. He will ensure prosperity. He will ensure joy. We are a kingdom. We're just waiting for the king to come get us. We're just waiting for that last step. And we are priests to God, priests to his God and Father. What is this? Well, priests at their core are full-time worshipers. That's what priests do. We are worshipers of God. We lift up his name. We proclaim his glory. We proclaim the gospel. We are the means by which the world hears about Jesus Christ the King. We are priests before God. And by the way, you see that this sentence in verse 5 starts, to him who loves us. This is a doxology. It is an exclamation of worship. It's a glory to Christ. Why is this a blessing? The fact that Christ loves us and has freed us and made us a kingdom causes us to worship. And we say, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The work of Christ should ultimately cause us to worship. That's the effect. We're blessed by the person of Christ. We're blessed by the work of Christ. The sixth blessing we get in the book of Revelation, really the big one, is we're blessed by the hope of the coming of Christ. Blessed by the hope of the coming of Christ. Verse 7, behold. This isn't a word that means look. It means pay attention. Listen. This is the biggest thing I'm going to say. And he says, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. This is saying yes, 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 yes at the end. Even so is the Greek way of saying yes, 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 yes. Amen is the Hebrew way of saying yes, 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 yes. I just want to make sure we get it in and understand that this is true and this is real and it's happening. Now, this is speaking specifically of the second coming of Christ. Jesus preached to the disciples in Matthew 24, verse 30. He said, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. You'll remember that when Jesus was on trial, for the most part, he was silent. He was quiet. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 63, says, but Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now the high priest has just said to the Son of God who cannot sin, he said, I bind you with an oath by the very name of God himself, tell us who you are. What does he say? Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And he tells the truth about himself. What did the high priest and his officials do when they heard this? They spit on him. They punched him. They beat him. They mocked him. Don't worry about those who reject Jesus Christ. They want to. That is their choice. They will be condemned to hell because they rejected Christ. They hated him. Look, Jesus isn't going to be sneaking down to earth. There are people who believe in what they call an invisible second coming. Coming on the clouds with glory, that's not invisible unless you're blind and deaf. That's the only way that that's invisible. It says here that those who pierced him, those are the Jews, will see him. By the way, Zechariah 12 tells us that some of them will repent, that they will mourn in the sense of repentance. And then all the Gentiles, all the tribes of the earth, those who have rejected Christ, they'll see him. And it says they will wail, they will mourn on account of him. Be very clear, they're not mourning their own sin. They're not mourning their own need for a Savior. They're mourning the fact that judgment is coming. They're not asking for help. They're not asking for repentance. They're mourning their certain doom. Revelation 9, verse 21 says, nor did they repent of their murders or of their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Now, why is the second coming of Christ a blessing to us? Keep your finger here in Revelation and turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4, the church at Thessalonica needed encouragement because they didn't understand what happened to the believing dead. They were a very young church. And so they had some doubts. What happens to our brothers who have died, or as Paul says, fallen asleep? And so he explained in 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13, very gentle terms. He says, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who were asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is not speaking of the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of what we call the rapture of the church. It says that the Lord will descend from heaven. It doesn't say he comes all the way down to the earth. There's a sense that we meet him in the air. This is encouragement to them. Paul told them, encourage one another with these words. But then Paul explains the second coming, separate event. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now concerning the times and seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. Why do they have no need? For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord and the second coming of Christ are the same thing. It is the judgment on the unsaved. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. In other words, what is Paul saying? We rejoice because the day of the Lord, the second coming of Christ, is not a concern we have. It is not our worry. We don't worry about seeing the Lord coming in the clouds of judgment. We are blessed because the second coming of Christ, it is, by the way, something that you'll witness, not as an observer, but as a participant. You will witness it not from the front, watching him come, but from behind, following him as he comes. And Revelation explains this. We are blessed by the hope of the coming of Christ. And finally, just in case, back in Revelation chapter 1, just in case you need to be certain that these things are true, we are blessed by the signature of God. We're blessed by the signature of God. How would God sign his name to a legal document promising that all that he does will be exactly as he says? I think this is how he would sign his name. Revelation 1:8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. That's a signature. That's a signature with a flourish. This is the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. This is his eternal nature, his total knowledge. I am the first, I am the last, I'm the beginning, I'm the end, I'm everything that there is. I am the one who is, who was, and who is to come. I'm not bound by time, I'm not bound by history, I'm not bound by events. He makes time, he makes history, he makes events. And so he signs his name that he is the Almighty, that he has declared what will happen, and he has the power to make it happen. And there's great, great comfort for us. God's signature says that he is eternal, he's omniscient, he's sovereign, he's omnipresent, he's omnipotent. All of those attributes are packed into that one verse, the signature of God. Everything he says is going to happen will happen. And that's a blessing to us. What a blessing that we can depend so firmly on his word. Jesus will return. He will judge the nations. He will reign for 1,000 years. He will set up his kingdom. He will bind and then finally judge Satan. He will end death. He will end the curse. He will bring a new heavens and a new earth. He will bring a new Jerusalem. And he will bring us into an eternal kingdom. He will do this. Why do you need this confirmation? Because maybe tonight, maybe in 20 years, you're going to be 5 seconds from finding out if this is true or not. And you need that confirmation that you can smile as you go home in perfect peace, perfect joy. And so God goes to great lengths to make sure you understand this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. You can believe me. You can believe it. Put yourselves in the shoes of a late first century Christian. Under Emperor Domitian, Christians were being arrested. If they refused to renounce Christ, they were sentenced to death. They were often tortured first. They were imprisoned. They were placed on a rack. They were seared with hot irons. They were broiled. They were burned. They were scourged. They were stoned. They were hung. They were cut with red-hot knives and implements. Not to mention that the churches were beginning to have various problems that we'll see in chapters 2 and 3. They needed to get back on track and be faithful. Can you see that as a believer under the fierce fire of persecution to receive a revelation from Jesus Christ that ends with, Amen, come soon, Lord Jesus? How encouraging would that be? Well, how close is Christ's return now? It's about 2,000 years closer than it was when this was written. So it's a lot closer. And so when it says in verse 1, these are the things that must soon take place, it's even sooner now. And we are to rejoice in this. Pray for Christ to take us home soon. Pray for the second coming to happen soon. What's the point of revelation? It is very simple. Be encouraged. Be faithfully obedient because Christ is coming. Here he comes. Our Father, we thank you for this book, a revelation of Jesus Christ, which you gave to your Son to show to your servants the things that must soon take place. Christ gave this to his angel, who in turn gave it to John, who has in turn given it to us. Lord, you promised a blessing in Revelation 1:3 and in chapter 22, that if we read aloud the words of this prophecy, if we hear them, if we heed these words, if we keep them, that we will be blessed. Seven times over, Lord, we've seen seven blessings. I pray for these blessings on every individual here, but I pray also for Grace Bible Church as a whole, that you would honor your word and that you would bless us as we strive to be obedient to you. Bless each person here, Lord. Give them some moments to consider these words that have been spoken, to consider this wonderful, glorious book that ties such a neat, delightful bow on the end of the Bible that wraps up all the loose ends and gives us cause to give you glory and honor for your wisdom for all time and eternity. Bless each one here. Bless us as a church as we work our way through this and walk through this delightful book. We pray for Christ, for his sake, for our good, for his glory. Amen. Have a wonderful week. Lord bless you all.